If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter. My name is Dave, one of the pastors here. I would love to meet you in person. We're going to spend some time now opening up the scriptures, and we're continuing a series in 1 Peter. If you want to grab the Bibles under the chairs, it should be around page 1015, 1 Peter chapter 2. This series in 1 Peter we've called Hopeful Exiles. And the idea is that the story of the Bible is the story of being in exile outside of paradise. The very beginning of the story is Adam and Eve trying to be their own gods, being locked outside of paradise. And the rest of the Bible is a continuation of that feeling of being outsiders, feeling of being outside of Eden, outside of the garden, and a longing to be back where things are the way they're supposed to be. And so the story is a God who is pursuing us in love, even though we did turn from him. He's chasing after us in grace, in forgiveness, in love, and it's most clearly seen in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what Peter is teaching us is that even though we continue to be in this exile, we're hopeful because of what Jesus has done. As we turn the page and go farther into chapter 2, we'll be in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 today. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, chosen exiles. We want to come back to this theme of being chosen. That God has picked us out. We have a special role to play in his story. We had a serve team huddle yesterday where we gathered all of our servants at the church and celebrated what God's been doing. And the major theme that we were using to understand his work in our lives is puzzle pieces. We are all like different puzzle pieces, different shapes and sizes, different conditions. Some of us are more worn than others. And he's fitting us together to make this beautiful picture. The picture on the box is the picture of Jesus. Again, his life and death and resurrection. This picture of a God who's both holy but also pursuing us in grace and love and restoring us. But I know the reality is that many times you and I come in to church or wake up on a Monday morning and we don't feel like a puzzle piece making a beautiful picture. We feel like the bent and broken puzzle piece that's under the cushion of your couch. You know what I'm talking about? There's some crumbs. It's kind of trapped between a penny and a crayon and a Cheerio. You know what I'm talking about? That's how you and I often feel, right? We're like, that's the puzzle piece I am. I'm broken. I'm a castaway. I'm abandoned. I don't fit into a bigger picture. And what Peter wants you to know, what Jesus wants you to know is, no, even though you feel so locked out, so exiled, he is at work. He is at work. He is choosing, redeeming, adopting you in love. He's dusting off the crumbs, and he's fitting you back into this bigger story that he's telling of his redemption of the world. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Starting in verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We study God's word because we believe it speaks with the authority and the relevance of Jesus himself. He's with us. We're going to pray that his spirit would be present so we'd hear him talking to us right now. Let's pray. God, we ask that your spirit would be present in such a way that we would hear and receive your voice, your good news, that you would continue to shape us and change us into the image of your Son. Thank you that you are dusting us off, fitting us into the larger picture of your story. We pray that we would receive it, that we would walk in joy and in this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is chosen exiles. We are exile. We often feel the exile part more than the chosen part, but Peter's saying you're chosen. You're fitted into this story. He's grabbing hold of us. He's adopting us. He's redeeming us. And so as we move through the text, we're in a text that's kind of turning from the beginning of the letter of 1 Peter that's emphasizing our chosenness, our lovedness, our redemption, And he's transitioning to this later section where he says, hey, this is what it looks like day to day to operate in this broken world of exile. So a lot of times theologians talk about the move from the indicatives to the imperatives, from the things that God says are true. This is what Jesus has done for you. And he's shifting now to the things which God is asking us to do in response. So this is how you should live because of the grace that Jesus has given you. And so as we move through the text, we see three big ideas. We're chosen to broadcast, Number two, we're chosen by mercy. And then number three, we're chosen for soul health. He's restoring us. So number one, we're chosen to broadcast. I was trying, frankly, to come up with the most distasteful way I could say this. I was trying to kind of like grab at our heart and our desire to keep our mouths closed about this story and shake us a little bit and say, no, we're chosen to tell the story. We're chosen to, as it says in the text, proclaim, to broadcast. So I want you to be thinking about what are the ways in which that feels like a caricature, that feels like a weird thing that I don't want to be about. And I'll just share real frankly with you, when I first came to Jesus, the farthest thing away in my mind was being someone that weekly told people about Jesus in a public manner. I couldn't imagine what I do now. And I want to encourage you that he might not be calling you to like be a preacher, but he's certainly calling you to tell the story. All of us are being told to tell the story, and we tell it in different ways, in different places, in different jurisdictions, in different areas of our life. But he wants you to broadcast, to share the good news of what he's done. So look at verse 9 again. Verse 9 says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He wants you to tell the story that you were in darkness, you were struggling, you were stuck under the couch cushion, but he's dusting you off. He's giving you purpose. He's using you to serve other people. He wants you to tell the story of his kindness and his love and his grace and forgiveness to you. Now, Peter is doing what he's continued to do throughout this book. He's piling on images from the Old Testament. He's giving us a lot of images from the law and from the prophets in the Old Testament. And as I was sorting through this week, all these layers, one of the things that started to crystallize for me is you've basically got God's law in Deuteronomy and Exodus where he calls his people out of their slavery. And he's like, this is how I want you to live. I've saved you. So now because I've saved you, I want you to obey my law. And as you obey my law, you'll be this treasured possession. You'll be a whole nation of priests. You'll have a new identity, right? The more we trust his grace and obey his commands, the more we have this special role, this special status that he's giving us, this new identity as chosen exiles. And God clearly teaches that in the law, in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Deuteronomy. You're like right here, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 10:15 and Exodus 19:5. For those of you that like the verses to look them up later, I'll say it again. Deuteronomy 10:15. I was told at 9 I say it too fast. Deuteronomy 10:15 and Exodus 19:5. Now, he's quoting from the law, but then what happens? You remember the rest of the story of the Bible? It's like big broad sweeps. Do they do what he's asked them to do? Not really. I mean, some do. There's some bright spots, but he's like, yeah, you're not doing what I've asked you to do. I'm gonna punish you. I'm gonna discipline you. They're sent into exile. So then he's also quoting Isaiah, this great prophet that comes after the exile that says, hey, God's not done with you yet. You have failed. Your life is terrible because of your failure, but God's still not done with you yet. And he gives us these great prophecies. And so Isaiah is also quoted here, Isaiah 61:6 and 43:20. Isaiah 61:6 and 43:20. So a lot of what the authors of the New Testament are doing is they're saying, here's God's plan with the law and adopting his people. They fail. He disciplines and exiles them. He promises he's going to save them and do even bigger and even better than he first promised. And so you've kind of got law, prophets, New Testament. You follow that? a lot of trilogies, you have the kind of hopefulness of the first story, you have the utter failure of the second story, and then you got the victory in the third story, right? And we could see that taking place in the kind of beginnings of Israel, their failure in exile, and the prophecies about the future, and then the future coming through Jesus. So that's what Peter is following, and a lot of the New Testament authors are following here. And he says, so because of this, your job is to tell the story. God's writing the story with your life. He's saving you, choosing you, making you his special priesthood, his special nation. And so he's quoting the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were special qualified people that were called priests, right? They were the leaders. He set them aside. Only they could do things in the temple. But he really had this bigger idea that all of the people would be a kind of priests. They would all represent God to the people and represent the people to God. In the same way in the New Testament, we don't use the term priests. I'm a pastor. We have terms like pastor, elder, overseer. We have leaders in the church, but guess what? You're all leaders. Every believer is a leader. We're all representing God to other people. We're all broadcasting. Again, you may not do it the exact same way I do, or as frequently, or as loudly, but we're all called to broadcast and tell this message. Here's a picture that might come to mind, a megaphone. What are some annoying ways you can think of broadcasting? Let's go negative first. I think that'll help us to get to the right place. What are some things you've seen Christians do that you're like, I don't want to do that, right? Have you ever seen that? Maybe it's wearing the sandwich board on the side of the street. One thing that really drives me crazy, I got to admit, okay, I try to not be judgy because most of the time when I see people out preaching in weird ways, I'm just like, I'm glad somebody's doing it, you know? But sometimes people stand on the street corner and preach to cars driving by, and I'm like, their windows are rolled up. Why are you doing it? Like, I don't get that. Anyway, think of the ways that you've seen people do it in your mind badly and say, you know what? I am a creative human being with my own gifts, with my own abilities. Maybe I could figure out a better way to do it, right? Because here's the thing. God wants you to tell the message. So maybe he's not going to have you do it with a megaphone. Maybe he's not going to have you do it on a street corner preaching to rolled up windows. Maybe he's not going to make you a preacher at a church, but he wants you to tell the message that he's awesome. What keeps us from telling the message? I think the biggest thing is we lack the feelings of the good news. I think we need to know the facts of the good news and the feelings of the good news. But I think there are a lot of us that know the facts. We know Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but we don't feel it. We're like, but is it really good news? Like, is it that awesome? So I think we need both. I think you need to rehearse the facts because you need to know the story you're telling, right? You need to know that God's holy. We're not. We're locked outside of paradise. We need his forgiveness. God sent Jesus. Jesus lived the way we should have lived. He died as our sacrifice. He rose from the dead, certifying his victory over sin and death. We can know the facts, but we need to feel it. Do you feel it that God has chosen you? He's made you his special people. It's important to emphasize again when we use this language, especially because of all the confusion about race in the modern world. When he says that we're a chosen race, he means all who believe. All who believe. So the chosen race that we belong to is a multi-race tribe of believers. There are 37 races in this room. I just threw out that number. I don't know. There are a bunch of different genetic different races in this room, right? And he's like, I don't care. Do you believe or not? Are you coming to Jesus as the living stone, to use the language from last week? As you come to him, that's how you know you're chosen. As you trust him as your only shelter, that's how you know he's adopted you in love. He's picked you out of the orphanage and he's made you his own. So now we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? So we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we need to know the facts of the gospel. We also need to feel it. We need to feel that he really has saved us and loved us and chosen us. And then finally, I want to add something that I'm going to pull from later in the book. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see that Peter is going to say one of the most deep and fruitful ways that we'll be able to proclaim and broadcast the truth is through our own suffering. Through our own suffering, when you and I go through hard things and we keep trusting that Jesus is good, we keep feeling that the gospel is real, people are going to be like, what? Why don't you give up on this Jesus thing? And you're going to have the opportunity to speak of who he is. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. He says, it's much better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing bad. If we follow Jesus, we're often going to suffer for doing good. Or we're just going to suffer because it's a broken world. It's going to be cancer, or it's going to be broken relationships, or it's going to be the loss of money or the loss of career or problem in your family. Things are going to happen. And as you continue to run to Jesus and trust in Jesus, that's your opportunity to testify to his goodness, even in suffering. So we need to know the facts. Jesus loves you. You need to know the feelings. You need to feel it for yourself. And we need to recognize that even in suffering, you don't wait until everything's perfect to tell people about Jesus. You tell people about Jesus when you're at your worst. You're like, man, he's my only hope. The money that I was hoping in last week, it's all gone now. I only hope in Jesus. It's clarified things for me, right? So second point is we're chosen by mercy. We're chosen by mercy. So verse 10, again, it's a quote from the Old Testament. This is a quote from Hosea this time, the book of Hosea. Read the whole book. It's a short prophet. Hosea tells the story of a prophet who God commands to redeem and marry a harlot, a prostitute, an unfaithful woman. And he says, I want you to take this unfaithful woman and continue to forgive her, continue to buy her back when she sells herself into slavery. And that's going to show the world what my love is like, because my people are like an unfaithful bride. But I'm a faithful husband that's willing to pay any price to bring her back to myself. And God wants us to know that we don't play the role of the faithful husband. We play the role of the unfaithful bride who's being forgiven and redeemed again and again. That's the extent of his love. And so with that story as background, Peter quotes that prophecy of Hosea, and he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul uses this in Romans 9 as well to point to God's love. Also quoting Hosea, he adds another line. He says, as he says in Hosea, this is Romans 9:25. He says, as indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. So God is saying, by my mercy, I'm redeeming a people for myself. I'm loving this people, not because they were such a faithful bride, but because of my love, God's unconditional love, talked about in Deuteronomy 7:7. So here's an illustration of this mercy, maybe a clearer defining of this mercy from Ephesians. I'm going to read a little bit from Ephesians chapter 2. I know we're all over the map, but I'm going to blame it on Peter. Peter jumps all over the place, okay? Here we go. Ephesians 2. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Isn't that a creepy way to describe the devil? We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Peter picks up that language again later on in our section today. So we were following the passions of our flesh like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace. That means it's a gift. Mercy. That means it's something we don't deserve. That means we didn't save ourselves, but Jesus saved us. We didn't earn his love. He gave it to us. He granted it to us as a gift. In Ephesians, this is pictured as adoption. So again, back with the chosen idea. Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that we are picked out. We were struggling. We were disobedient. We were lost. We were orphans. And he grabbed hold of us and he said, I'm going to make you mine. Why? Because of his great love for us. We always have to root it in the character of God and the loving initiative of God and not root it in ourselves. You're loved because God is merciful. You're not loved because you're so awesome. Do you believe that? I grabbed a picture of a, adoption day in the courtroom. I love seeing this. I've had friends adopt, and they love to post the pictures of the day in court where it's made legal, where it's declared. There's this moment in time where it's declared, but what's fascinating about adoption is they rewrite the birth certificate going back in time. And so your birth certificate is like, I've always belonged to this family. It's made so legally by the judge. God has adopted you in love. He says, you belong to me. I set my eyes on you, my affection on you, and I'm making you my own because of my mercy. So here are two ways that we can miss mercy. Two ways that we can miss mercy. You can think that you're too bad to deserve mercy. You ever struggle with that? You're like, Dave, you don't know what I've done. Dave, you don't know how many times I've done it. Dave, you don't know the way I've betrayed people. Dave, you don't know the way I've cursed God. And I would say, the King of the universe can handle you. You're not more powerful than King Jesus. Your sins are bad. Mine are too. But King Jesus is better. His resurrection proves he's defeated your sin. And he will give you mercy because he's merciful, not because you're so lovely, not because you're so attractive, but because he's a mercy giver, because that's what he loves to do. Here's another way we miss mercy. We think that we don't need it. We think we don't need it, right? We think we're just pretty good, right? We're smug. We're satisfied with ourselves. You might not even be smug about it, right? You might be like real chill and calm, like, yes, you know, I'm not the best, but I'm certainly better than my neighbors, right? And you see the people around you losing their mind. You see the people in modern culture that are just nuts, that are hurting people, that are pushing people out of the way. And you're like, I'm a pretty good person. I guess I don't need this mercy stuff. I guess I'm on my way. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all of us, from the best to the worst. Now, it's clear socially, right? When you're buying a house, you want to buy a house next to that person that's better than all the other neighbors. That's the person you want for, like, you know, housing value and stuff. But that person still needs Jesus, and you still need Jesus, right? James 2:10 says it this way. It says, if you've broken the law in one point, you've broken it all. Like, there is no holiness, there is no perfect glory in human beings except for Jesus. And so we all need mercy. Good for you that you're the best person in your neighborhood, but it's not enough to win the affection of a holy God. Before a holy God, your righteous acts are filthy rags. Filthy rags. He says, come to me through the doorway of mercy. Trust in my love, not in your own merit or achievement. If you're ready to come to Jesus through the door of mercy, I would love to talk to you about that. That's one of the things that we love to do is ushering people in, right? Saying, come on, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn from self, turn to Jesus. He will welcome you with open arms. We'd love to talk to you about that. If you had a friend that invited you, they'd love to talk to you about that, what it means to trust in the mercy of Jesus. The last point that we'll see is that we're chosen for soul health. We're chosen for soul health. We see this in verses 11 and 12. And again, he's quoting the Old Testament here. Leviticus 25:23 says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Who is this talking? This is God talking. God is telling the holy people of God when they move into the holy promised land, by the way, it's not really yours, it's just on loan, okay? It's really mine, God says. The land belongs to me. And God says, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. He wants them to remember, even though they finally made it to the promised land, there's a real promised land they're waiting for. Hebrews 11 describes this. They haven't really made it yet. They're waiting for the ultimate promised land, just like we are. They're still exiles, just like we are, waiting to see Jesus face to face as he prepares a place for us. So let's read 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. It says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So just same language in the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Leviticus 25. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. There's that word again, passions of the flesh. Same language that appeared in Ephesians 2. Common language from the New Testament. What does this mean? Passion is this word epithumia. It's like an over desire. It's like wanting something and then wanting more, and it's never enough. That's the way our flesh operates. So the way this can work in our lives is when you're scrolling for 5 minutes, that's never enough. You need 10 minutes. When you're scrolling for 10 minutes, that's not enough. You need 20 minutes. 20 minutes is not really enough. There's more comedy clips to watch. You got to go 30 minutes, right? And suddenly you've wasted your whole life down the toilet of doom scrolling. It's the same way with our addictions, right? A few drinks are not really enough. I need a few more to feel that same feeling. 5 drinks are not enough. I probably need 8. And we keep going and we keep going. We think I'll satisfy the lusts of my flesh. If I just look at a little something, you know, over the edge, that'll satisfy me. That'll be okay. No, it's your lust is the problem. It's like potato chips, you know, like is it Lay's? You can't eat just one, right? Like that's the way the lusts of our flesh work. Like, I need more. I need more. I need more. And so what he's saying is, so abstain. So stop. Like, stop this crazy cycle. One of the house fires we had, I kept flipping the light switch on and off and on and off. That's weird. I don't know what's happening. I'll hit the breaker. I'll hit the light switch. I'll hit the breaker. And guess what? I was just feeding the fire. Fire was getting worse. He's saying abstain. Stop. Stop following these over desires for more that can't be satisfied apart from God himself. So abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. It's a raging fire. You're making things worse. You're not making things better. You're not actually satisfying yourselves. Verse 12, he states it positively. How about this? Positively, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among all the other nations, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he's like, okay, stop doing the bad stuff. Here's a positive way to think about it. Why don't you do good things? Why don't you be a good neighbor? And then your pagan neighbors, even though they talk trash about you, you're like, this is some backwards idiot that believes in Jesus, right? This is this backwards idiot that believes in traditional morals, right? And they're trashing you. They start to get to know you, and they're like, oh, they're actually a kind human. They're actually serving me and their family and our other neighbors in love. And you start to break them down by good behavior, good conduct. And he says, so that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Commentators are divided on what the day of visitation means. It could mean judgment day, right? This could mean, like, judgment day comes and they have to admit, man, yeah, I'm a pagan and I'm going to hell, but they were pretty good. I have to admit it, right? I prefer the other view of scholars that see the day of visitation as the day that this person meets Jesus, the judgment day that takes place in our own hearts, where we see that Jesus was judged for us and God gives us forgiveness. Again, scholars are divided, but either way, he's saying that you can affect a change socially by living honorably, and people will just have to admit, man, I was wrong. This person's a pretty good person. Now, we have to be careful, because in today's culture, we're pulled in two different directions constantly, right? So you're going to see stuff on the internet. If you follow Christians on the internet, it's dangerous. I don't advise it. But if you do, it's like some are going to say, hey, you're just going to suffer. You're going to be hated for your faith. So just be bold and don't care about it. Right? And there's something to that. Yeah, like, suck it up. People aren't going to always like us. And then there's another side that's like, if you're kind and you're patient and you love people, you're going to win them over. And guess what? Yeah, the New Testament, Peter is saying both. He's like, and people are going to hate you, but at least make sure they're hating you for doing the right thing. And he's like, and guess what? Sometimes you'll win them over with your steady kindness. The supernatural stability you have, this non-anxious presence of someone who can't be shaken by their slander and their accusations. But you're like, you know what? I really just care what King Jesus says. But because he's loved me, I'm going to love you as well. I'm going to show you kindness and patience. Peter is describing this supernatural world of, as I'm describing it, soul health. Soul health. Stopping the passions of the flesh that are waging war on our soul, and beginning the virtues of kindness and love and serving other people as Jesus taught us to wash feet. An illustration that I read in a book a long time ago was the idea, I think it was a made-up story, but the idea of a man who owned a really awesome restaurant, and he found someone digging in the trash in the alley behind his restaurant. and they were eating out of the trash. It was a homeless man, and his heart and compassion went out to him. He's like, man, God's showed me grace. I want to show grace to this man. So he invited him to read his menu. He said, you can come in and eat with me, and I'll eat with you. You can enjoy this great meal. You could order anything you want off the menu. It's on me. I want to give it to you as a free gift. What would you like? And the guy says, I'd really like to go back out to the dumpster. And that story, that doesn't make sense to us, but that's how we live, right? Like when we keep going back to these sins, that's what we're doing. The Lord of the universe is like, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And we're like, no, I'd rather have the polluted pond. I grabbed a picture of some people digging through the trash just to try to illustrate it. Random Europeans digging through the trash there. What's the pet sin, the pet attraction of the flesh that you keep going back to? That's legitimately waging war on your soul. Pray that God would show you the stupidity of going back to that sin before you hit rock bottom. You might be hitting rock bottom if that's the fact, and say, Lord, thanks for rock bottom. Help me get out of this now. Help pull me out from under the couch cushion and dust me off and fit me back into the puzzle that tells the picture of what you're doing. It could be anything. Man, there's so many different things we get distracted by, so many different ways we get pulled off track. But I just want to pick on the screen stuff again, because that's kind of the primary addiction of our age now, right? For others of you, it might be a relational thing, right? You might need to put down these relationships. You keep partying with the wrong crowd. It might be some other temptation, but just follow me on the screen thing for a while. I was talking to some friends yesterday at our serve huddle, and one of them said, man, Dave, I've tried the thing you mentioned a couple of months ago of just first hour of the morning, last hour at night, not touching screens, and it's been really great. Any of you tried that? It makes a big difference. It can really make an impact on your life. I was talking to another friend, one of our elders. He's like, me and my wife are trying this even crazier thing where we do that, and then we add a day per week without screens. Could you even imagine that? Doesn't that sound crazy? We're not saying become Amish. We're not saying like be a Luddite that no longer believes in technology. No, we're saying have mastery over it, right? Like disconnect. Does your technology control you, or do you control the technology? Is it your servant, or are you its servant? A false god will say, give me more, give me more, give me more, until it's taken everything from you. The God of the universe says, I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to remake you. I'm going to make you generous. I'm going to give you self-control. So just try putting the screens down. Again, I'm not saying throw them away. I'm saying maybe just try controlling them. My friend said what they're going to try on top of that, a day a week without them, and then a week per year. Can you even imagine it? Like, how would you survive? You probably have to have a doctor, like, check your pulse, make sure you're healthy. Like, are you eating enough? Is everything okay, right? It could be amazing. And really, when you think about it, just a drop in the bucket as far as lifestyle change goes. Consider these ways of fasting from things that could really be good things, right? Food, entertainment, fun, fasting temporarily to focus time. I'm just connecting with people, connecting with God's word, connecting with nature, loving Jesus more. It could be reviving for our souls. We need to wrap up here. The big idea again is that we are exiles. We feel that we're exiles. We feel like we're stuck between a crayon and a Cheerio. But God is picking us up. He's dusting you off. He set his sights on you in love. He's chosen you for good and beautiful things. And so we have to remember, we're chosen for a new life, right? We're chosen exiles. We're exiles, but we're chosen exiles. We're chosen to broadcast his love. We're chosen by his mercy. We didn't earn it. He gives it to us because he's loving and gracious. And finally, we're chosen for soul health. He wants us to live in a new way. It won't always win over our neighbors, but sometimes it will. And it'll definitely help us to love and enjoy him more than we have before. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you've given yourself for us in Jesus. We pray that you would continue to teach us how to live in this new way. We admit that we continue to struggle. We continue to often feel more like an exile than we do like a chosen son or daughter of you. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you continue to redeem. Thank you that when we've sold ourselves into slavery, you show up again and you buy us off the block. Thank you for your kindness. We pray that you would continue to transform us by your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.